Okay, we are recording, and it's Messiah in the Old Testament, the enrichment class continuity of Scripture, and we are on week 27, and it's August 11th, and Psalm 84, verses 1 to 4, as we've just shared a whole bunch of wonderful passages, Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19, Lamentations 3, 19 to 23, and that was Jeremiah 33:3-2 that Joyce shared. Okay. How lovely is your dwelling place, Psalm 84 says, or your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. We read that last week, and I had mentioned that when I read that the week before, it impacted me, because that's the thinking of many of the Jewish people at that time about the tabernacle, the place that was so bloodied, and the sacrificial system, so time-consuming. But you read some psalms like this, and also David, Psalm 51, when he talks about God's sacrifices, being a broken and contrite heart. And we had one of our Bible studies this past week on a different day. It was Monday. It's usually on Thursday. I don't know why I'm telling you that, but it doesn't matter. And I read Psalm 84, and Jewish people were there, and I said, what did the Jewish people believe about the tabernacle? What did the Jewish people believe about in their relationship with God going through the Sinai on the way to the Promised Land? Who could say this? What were the thoughts? And one of the Jewish ladies said, well, there were those Jewish people who believed, and there were those Jewish people who didn't. Okay, and that was right on, this person. And so I said, that's the remnant. The remnant are those who believe in God and in his promises of the Messiah who would come. And there were those who weren't part of the remnant, who didn't believe. So what did the Old Testament people, both Jew and Gentile, understand regarding God's promised plan, his plan of redemption? And I'm going to run through, and then we're going to hit on page 2 of your handout. But just consider this. Adam and Eve, this is not on your handout. Adam and Eve lived in paradise, but did they call it paradise? You know, at that time, they knew nothing different than the Garden of Eden. And they thought it was beautiful. And they had a wonderful creator. And the work that they were given, notice I'm saying that, the work that they were given before the curse. Have you heard some people say, work is a curse? They worked. God gave Adam and Eve work to do, to have dominion over the earth. And that was a joy. That was a joy. And I don't really think that Adam and Eve lived too long in paradise. We don't read of Eve conceiving in the garden. And this is from last week, Rob?
Yes.
Okay, great. But then evil entered the garden, and the serpent came in. He engaged Eve in a conversation. He caused her to doubt God. God, the one who created them. God, their companion who walked with them. And with these promptings by the serpent, who is whom? We know that it's Satan. And how do we know that that serpent is Satan? How do we as believers know? We don't know if we know nothing about the Bible and you just open Genesis and you read about the serpent coming. You just think it's an animal who can talk. And it says he's more cunning than all the beasts of the field, Genesis 3 says. But Revelation 12, verse 9, talks about that old serpent, Satan, who is the devil, the great, who deceives, yes. And they wanted, you know, the promptings of the serpent of Satan led Adam and Eve to want to be like God. And they rebelled against God, they sinned against God, and man hid, but God pursued them. I love that. God pursued them. Doesn't God reveal himself to us in that account in so many ways, ways that we might not have taken note of, that he always pursues. And they offended him. And immediately upon sin entering into the world, sin falling short of the glory of God, God spoke the first prophecy. You probably are dreaming about this verse because we've talked about it so much. Genesis 3:15 that talks about the Messiah. I will put enmity. You know what that word means? Do you remember what I had said months ago, what enmity means? And it explains, what was that?
Strife.
It means strife, but get a load of this, Joyce. It means blood feud. The root word speaks of a blood feud. I think of that in terms of spiritual warfare. Can we understand more? You know, this blood feud that was between the serpent and the woman, and then God said between your seed, the Satan's seed, which who would be the unrighteous followers of Satan, and the seed of the woman, the righteous people. And all of a sudden, this collective group becomes two people, a spirit being, and Jesus. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise Satan's head, and Jesus' heel would be bruised. He would come, he would suffer. And then God provided a garment for Adam and Eve. Do you know where it talks about the garment of salvation? It talks about the garment of salvation throughout Scripture, and in Isaiah 61:10. Says that God clothes us with the garments of salvation and with the robes of righteousness. And then, you know, Adam and Eve, I shouldn't say then, Adam and Eve had tried to cover themselves. What does that speak of? They thought that this was going to work. It means good works. It's like our agenda. Well, we need to do this because we think it's going to work. And God said, no, off with the fig leaves, and I am killing an animal, an innocent animal. And blood had to be shed, and Adam and Eve were covered with that blood. So how do you think Adam and Eve shared this with their children? Do you think they did it all? Yeah, think about it. They were driven. Adam and Eve were driven out of Eden. Eden means pleasure. Okay, they were driven out of Eden. These cherubim were put in at the gate, so to speak, the entrance to the tree of life, with flaming swords, and they lived with the weeds and the thorns. So don't you think the kids would say, hey, Ma, like maybe they had a little bit of Bronx accent. Hey, Ma, what's with that lush place over there? But how come we can't go there? Because there's a shining thing. It's blazing. What is that? There are two big creatures there. So don't you think they had conversations like that? Oh. I hope we have, I was used to say videos, but now it's whatever, DVD, Blu-ray, in heaven. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see the creation, etc.? So don't you think, though, getting back to the initial question, that Adam and Eve shared with them what was happening? So much so that when you come to Genesis 4, you got Cain and Abel coming with offerings. Where does that come from? Offerings. How did they know, right? What did God talk to Adam and Eve about when he walked with them in the cool of the day? And Cain's offering was not acceptable to God, nor was Cain. And Abel's offering was. And then, so this is what was passed down. They knew a lot. And I think we don't think that way when we look at the Bible and we see pre-cross times. But think of the message that God gave to the world through Adam's genealogy. Remember we read the names, we read Adam and Seth and Enosh and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Lamech, or Methuselah comes before Lamech, and Noah. And that message through their names is man was appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. That's the message through their names. That's the message in the genealogy that's noted in Genesis 5 in our scripture. So Methuselah died, and what happened? The judgment. Judgment came. The flood came. And it was a cataclysmic global judgment on the flood was. And the ark was built and it was covered with pitch. And we talked about that covering. There's a covering again. There was a covering, a garment that covered when Adam and Eve sinned. The pitch was going to be put on the outside of the ark, and on the inside of the ark comes, the word is kafar and kafor, and it speaks of atonement and redemption in that ark. And God lifted that ark over the waters of judgment, and eight souls were saved, eight delivered, physically delivered. But then I was thinking, this morning as I was reflecting on stuff, to put it more together. We can put it more together each and every day as we read scripture and we see as God opens our eyes. After the flood, where was Eden? Archaeologists don't know really where Eden was, because the rivers that are noted as being around Eden, only Euphrates is known. The others are not. And so where was Eden? And then Noah? Noah was going to bring comfort and rest. But what happened to Noah after the flood? He got drunk and he got naked. And his and his kids saw him. And, I mean, so there is that looking forward to the greater one who would bring the ultimate comfort and rest. And that's what we see throughout the scripture that leads us to press on. And then Abram. Abram, you know what? Have you ever thought, how did Abram get down to the land of Canaan? He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which is modern-day Babylon. And I read a book, part of a book once, that said, we don't know how Abram came to the land of Canaan. Yeah, we do. We do. Check out Acts 7, verse 2. This is huge. It says the glory of God appeared to Abram when he was in, before he left. He didn't even go to Haran yet. He was in the Ur of the Chaldees. The glory of God here came to this Gentile man who worshipped, whose father worshipped many gods. And who knows what else God told Abram. Because there's a verse that Bobby always pinpoints. It's Genesis 26. Verse 5, and God, we are told that God, this is God talking about Abram, that he obeyed my commands, my statutes, and my judgments. But this was pre-law. So there's more. But that gives us a glimpse, doesn't it? Those verses give us a glimpse as to the relationship that God has with mankind and that God had. Okay. So, two phrases. What did the Old Testament people understand up to Exodus regarding God's promised plan? And I want to make it more simple. Two phrases. To dwell and shed blood. Okay? To dwell. Who was going to dwell? God was going to dwell. God, that was his desire to dwell. The Creator desired to dwell with his people. And the shedding of blood speaks about the Redeemer. The Redeemer coming, and providing is another big word in this promise plan, providing blood so that we can approach God, because sin separated us from God. And we know from Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. You know what that's talking about? Do you ever read that verse and you think, I'm not really sure what that's saying? But blood represents what? Life. Life. And God is all about eternal life and abundant life right now. So, we are going to take a look more so at that sacrificial system. And this is where you get your handout from last week. Each time blood was shed, it reminded the people of life and death. Is that not important to take note of? And when you look on page 2, check of last week's, dated the 4th, you're going to see, it's towards the bottom. I'm going to say it's like maybe two-thirds down. I'm going to get my handout from last week. Here we go. How does the sacrificial system work? You see that underlined? Okay. Some, are you aware that some Bible teachers, and I guess, I mean, it didn't surprise me when I read this, but I hadn't given it too much thought. Some Bible teachers, some theologians, some pastors have said this: God does, and it's in your handout, you see it right after, how does the sacrificial system work? God does what no good judge would think of doing, as in grace. He nullifies, he cancels out his own law. Okay, got that? All right, that's what some teach. What do you say? We know enough about God, few chapters, a chapter in, a verse in. We know enough about God after reading Genesis 1:1. Think of God's character. I'm going to read this again, and it's right in front of you. God does what no good judge would think of doing, as in grace. He nullifies, cancels out his own law. You're thinking, why? That's just too heady. I don't know why you're bringing that up. It's before lunch, and I don't want to go there. But, Rob?
He doesn't cancel out his law. He pays the penalty himself.
Bingo. Right. That's it. Right. That's it. But isn't it interesting that some people, it's grace, 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 but God is holy, 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 and God cannot go against himself. He can't contradict himself, and he's provided the way. Exactly.
Jesus confirms that, that he didn't come to do away with the law.
Exactly, and that's in your handout too, Matthew 5:17. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Baker's Dictionary of Theology, and I wrote this quote, states, God refuses to waive the demands of the law, because then he wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be God. Rather, in love, he himself meets the law's demands through the vicarious sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. And so he doesn't make void the law. He establishes the law, and Romans says that in Romans 3:3. He confirms it. And he himself satisfies the demands of the law through sending his son. So the law cannot be canceled. This is just in case you ever get, you ever hear somebody say these things, you know, it's all about grace, it's all about grace, so God nullified that. No, 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 no. He didn't nullify, so God nullified the law. God didn't nullify the law. He didn't cancel it out. And you'll note that Matthew 5:17 verse that Bobby mentioned on the bottom.
If you think about the logic of it, if God nullifies the law, then you don't need grace.
That's right. Yeah.
So that in itself makes no sense.
Yeah, because, well, if God nullifies the law, it's the law that shows us. Oh, no, no, I'm going the opposite way. Okay. The law shows us that we're sinners.
Right.
Yeah.
But if he cancels out the law, then there's really no need for grace. So that when they say that he nullifies and cancels out the law, it doesn't make sense.
Well, then it's one big picnic.
You know what I mean?
Then it's one big picnic.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, but it does say in Romans, it talks about man as a law unto himself, you know, our conscience.
Sure.
Yeah, so I don't think that that would even happen, because God is dealing with the Jews in Romans 2, and then he talks to mankind too. So we're all in a mess.
Yeah.
Now, and the law was added because of transgressions. The law is perfect. That's another thing we need to continue to remember. The law is perfect because it restores our soul. It shows us we're sinners, and it shows us our need of a Messiah, of a Redeemer, of the Redeemer, who is the only one who could pay the penalty for our sin. Now, I always used to, when I taught things that seemed to be at opposite ends to me, I would say there's a tension in Scripture. Have you ever heard people say there's a tension in Scripture? I believe there's a harmony. I'm cruising along in my devotions one morning, and I read Galatians 3:21, which is on page 3 of your handout at the top. And it says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use the strongest Greek negative, that the law and the promise are not opposite one another. No, they work together. Because it said, for if there had been a law given which could give life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But it doesn't. So the law and the promise have to work together. God gave both. God gave the law. God gave the promise. Promise comes first. God gave the promises to Abram, it says in Galatians. And God doesn't work against himself. So there's a harmony. And within the law, there are many commandments about the sacrificial system. And we read that God provided the way back to himself through the sacrificial system. Of course, we know that it foreshadows the Redeemer, foreshadows Israel. Here's where I want to go with this in interest of time. Look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, right in the middle of page 3. Because some of you might think, yeah, you know what, though, the sacrificial system, there is a glitch. But there are no glitches with God. So, but when we read Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, what does it say? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, you should, oh, it is underscored there, in your handout, year by year, and that's talking about what's done at Yom Kippur, make those approach perfect. There's no perfection for the person under the law. So then how come I just said the law restores the soul, makes perfect? Because believing in God's provision, what God provided for us in the coming Messiah, that's where perfection lies, in the Messiah. But look at verse 2 in this passage in Galatians 3. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if the animal sacrifices could make a person perfect, then that would be it, right? You wouldn't have to offer them morning and evening and how many times during feast times. You know why the sacrifices were given? So that they could approach God, so that they could be, their flesh could be cleansed, so that they could see the pointing to the one who would come and take away sin. And it says, for the worshipers, once purified, if they were made perfect, would have no more consciousness of sin. But look at verse 3, and circle the word reminder there. But in those sacrifices that were offered day in and day out, there is a reminder of sins. And scripture says every year, because it's thinking of, it's talking about Yom Kippur. But there were morning and evening sacrifices. For, and verse 4 is very important, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. All right. So, how are we to understand all this? Jesus didn't cover sin. He takes it away. You've heard me say that 25, 50 times. So, how are we to look at this? Because there were many bloody sacrifices, and these were part of the commandments of God. Think of it, and it was mentioned. I'm going through my notes fast to get to the end, so we can finish this handout. So I want to ask you, because Lisa mentioned it last week. How do we look at the sacrificial system? How do we understand it? As we have hindsight, as we read it, and as we try to think of how the person was looking at it, how do we look at that 1,500 years of sacrifices? How do we look at anything through the Bible? Really, have to go that way. Richard.
I like your line that I already said earlier. God created a shelter of sacrificial blood to protect the worshipers from his wrath. And you know, the walls and everything were built on animal skins, and blood was sprinkled on the altar, on the priest, on people in the covenant too. And it's you have to be covered with that, with the sacrifice, an innocent blood sacrifice, in order to be accepted by God. And God the Son, of course, is the ultimate. So we feel secure in Him. And so this just shows how really there's no way outside the Son of God. This is
right. Right. Now, along the way, we can look at everything, and thank you for sharing that, Richard. We could look at everything as we read Scripture from God's perspective. We need to understand Scripture from God's perspective, okay? And God's eternal plan of redemption is what? Is eternal, and it's unfolding to us. And don't we see grace and mercy and judgment at the same time? So while you just said, Richard, that there was a covering, and there was a covering, God provided a covering, but within the law and the law times, or the times of the law, God called on the people to repent. Do you can you think of any place where Scripture says that God gave that, that people repented and came to him in the midst of judgment? Can you think of any accounts?
John the Baptist talking to people about repent.
Yeah.
Turn to God.
Right, right. Okay.
People of Nineveh.
Yeah, yeah. And you know what? Jonah went to Nineveh in spite of Jonah, because, you know, he didn't want to. And what did he say? Repent. That was his message. Repent, for judgment is coming. Repent. He didn't say the Messiah is here, but he said repent. Again, God stirred the people, and the people and the beasts were covered with sackcloth and ashes, and they repented. In other words, they knew they were sinners. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because they were such barbarians. But think of the time when the calf, the golden calf, was, were you thinking of that? Yeah. Was worshipped, and about 3,000 people died that day. The people were judged. About 3,000. Yeah. Died. The Levites, you know, went on Moses' side, and he said, put your swords on, take your swords, rather, and go from one side of the camp to the other and kill your brethren. But the remaining people, you should read, if you haven't read recently, Exodus 32 and 33. It's so powerful, because God says, my presence will not go with you. There's uncleanness in the camp. I'm not going to go up with you to the promised land, but I'm going to send my angel. That was no news, because God already had said, I'm sending my angel with you. Okay, if you read Exodus 32 and 33, you'll read God saying that. But God promised his angel in Exodus 23. Who is his angel? The angel of the Lord. It's Jesus. Yeah, the angel of his presence, Isaiah 61 says. So, but here, when Moses is, do you remember what Moses does? He tries to bargain with God. And he says, write me out of your book. Just, you know, don't abandon these people. And Moses takes his tent, his personal tent, outside the camp. And God meets him there. Here's that emphasis about God wanting to dwell with us. Think of God and Moses meeting on top of Mount Sinai. God called Moses up to meet with him. God wants to meet with us. God has made us for a relationship. And God and Moses met at the door of that tent, of Moses' personal tent. And the people who had sinned gravely by worshiping a golden calf, they were standing outside their tents, and they were watching Moses and the glory of God, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, however it came down, and they worshiped, and it said that they worshiped God. So there was that repentance, and they hadn't yet started on the construction of the tabernacle. You want to hear grace, and we need to do this for the last 5 minutes. Go to Exodus, and go to Exodus 24. But God is holy and just also. Okay, he's also, the law must be met. So in Exodus 24, he calls up Moses and Aaron and 70 elders, but Moses alone comes to God. And look at verse 12 of verse 24. Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone. He's already spoken forth the Ten Commandments and the long commandments which I've written, that you may teach them. And it says, we see it in verse 18, that Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And God starts to give him different commandments concerning the tabernacle. All right, this is important. He tells Moses about the offerings for the sanctuary. He talks about the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. He brings into play the table of showbread, the gold lampstand. In chapter 26, he talks about the construction of the tabernacle and all the commandments that they have to follow in building that tabernacle. In chapter 27, the altar of burnt offering is noted, the court of the tabernacle. Then he's talking about how you care for that menorah, that lampstand. Then he goes into the garments for the priests and the consecration of the priests in chapter 28. And chapter 29, actually, they're consecrated, Aaron and his sons. And then he goes into the daily offerings, telling Moses about that, and the altar of incense, and the ransom money. I don't know if I'll get to talk. I don't think I will, but I think next week I want to start off with the ransom money. The ransom money, because redemption, atonement, is a covering, but there's a word, another word for atonement that speaks of ransom being paid. And Jesus paid the ransom for us, and that's where redemption comes in. But continue to go through, then God puts his spirit upon certain men to be come the artisans for building the temple, and then he talks about the Sabbath law, and then there's a ruckus down in the camp, and the worshipers are off the rails, and they're worshiping not God, they're worshiping a golden calf. And again, as I said before, Moses comes to God, and then we have a look at chapter 34. God says, cut two tablets of stone, Moses, like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets with you, that I gave to you. And the covenant with God is renewed. And in verse chapter 35, rather, Sabbath regulations are given. Offerings for the tabernacle are mentioned again, or really embellished upon. The artisans are talked about, the ones who would construct, and it goes on and on to Moses is given all of what needs to be furnished inside the tabernacle and how it's to be constructed. Is that not grace? That hit me years ago. Bill Epley had asked me to share a portion about Exodus, and as I was preparing and going through the chapters, and I saw that, and that golden calf episode is just in neon about how God's wrath could have truly come down, and it did, on about 3,000, and yet in the midst of that judgment, there is grace. And again, I say that the most primary account in Scripture to think about grace in the midst of judgment is Jesus on the cross, taking what we should have received, taking God's wrath. Joy and then Richard.
When you say read Scripture from God's, try to think of it from God's perspective, when he looks down at all the crap
that's gone,
we are doing, that people have done over the years, but he never gives up. He promises the wrath, but he never gives up.
I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do we know there's not universal salvation? We know that. But we are here. God delays so that, I mean, he's not delaying in his plan. He's right on time in our perspective. So there's a difference there. In our perspective, it's delay. But that's for more people to come to know him.
Kathy, you know, as you were going through and the instruction that was given to Moses, what an incredible God to take the time to give detail.
Always
expectation.
Yeah.
And I mean, to me, he's so personal.
Yeah.
You know, he's not some distant statue that just to say, hey, this is what I want from you and this is how I want it.
And the detail
and available for questions and
And the detail is so important, it's crucial, it's significant for us, because next week we're going to, the handout that you copied, Bobby, we're going to use it next week, we're going to see just a smattering of the different aspects of the tabernacle and how that screams God's redemption plan. And it's amazing. And like I said, I want to pick up, could you just note that, Bobby? I want to pick up with the ransom paid by the people, the numbering of the people and how that registered in with the tabernacle. It's glorious. Only God. And even in the feasts, when you think of God saying, and on the 10th day of the first month, take in the lambs, and on the 14th day, do this, God has definitely got detail. Richard?
Even at the very end, some people could be saved at the very end, that the sun and moon, as in Joel chapter 2, verse 10, the sun and moon are dark and the stars withdraw their shining. Then a couple verses later, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but who relents over disaster. Even at the very end, some people could still be coming at the last moment, literally.
Totally. And when we were studying the book of Revelation, that's what jumped out at me the most, God's grace in the midst of judgment. And when you go to Revelation 15, I think it's 15, there's silence. It says just before the first bowl is spilled out, the worst judgment, the first bowl, and would then go into the up to the seventh bowl, of course. And look at verse 5 in Revelation 15. After these things I looked, John is writing, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven. Just think of that for next week, too. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in poor bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures, and remind you at this point, too, those who have the mark of the beast, there's no repentance. Okay? So, again, verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So, do we choose death? Do we choose wrath? Or do we choose life? Verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And I've thought of that. This is just a view, a Kathy view, that was God there mourning, grieving over all those who could not be saved when these seven last judgments, bold judgments, were poured out on earth. So, yeah, what a marvelous God that we have. Can we totally comprehend him? No, but he gives us the faith to run to him, to believe in him and thank him. So, God, we do that now. We thank you for your grace, your character, who you are. You're holy, God. You are our judge, and you do right. Some have said, well, a judge would do right by extending grace. No, you cannot. You cannot break the law, Lord, the law that you gave to the Jewish people, but you provide the means by which we're saved. You become the sacrifice. What an amazing message to share with people. Father, as you put people into our lives this week, give us the words, Lord. Give us the love. Give us the compassion. Give us the desire to ask you to pray for them, to stir their hearts, Lord, for you to stir their hearts and bring them to yourself. Thank you, God. Thank you that we can rejoice. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In your name always. Amen.